a little bit of a loop. Got some ones. Cool. Okay. Yeah, that's because the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are the same covenant. Nazarene's way. They are exactly the same covenant. The only difference is the venue upon, or the medium upon which they are written. The New Covenant is written on fleshy tables of the heart, and the Old Covenant was written on tables of stone. And that's the only difference between the two covenants. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. They try to tell you that, they're lying to you. Okay, so I'm messing things up because I'm not looking at what I'm doing. Just a second here. Yeah. I got a two-hand this one. Where are you? There you are. Okay. Now I'm ready to start. Okay. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're doing the midrash today on the Leviticus chapter 13, verses 29 to the end of the chapter. There is no prophet. We're doing Psalm 78 and also Luke chapter 5 and verses 12 to 15. The majority of this study today is going to be in the Psalm because it's like 70 some verses. It is vastly larger than the other two portions that we're going to be looking at. So expect to spend time in there. And don't expect for this midrash, at least not for my notes. I've only got like 4.5 pages of notes total at 12-point type, so it's just not very much. I'm expecting to get a lot of help from y'all today. I hope that I can get it. Otherwise, the midrash will last you maybe 40 minutes. If nobody chimes in, this midrash may last 40 minutes. Okay, so I really, really hope that I can get a lot of participation. Anyway, after that, then we're going to be listening to a Messianic Jewish Thanksgiving. Basically, another midrash, short one from a Christian pastor and a Jewish rabbi. And if it looks like we're going to have time, then maybe Rip will play the Torah Teachers Roundtable from this past Wednesday, or maybe not. That depends on him and what kind of time he's got today. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. We start every Shabbat with the Shema. And that's because the central truth of Scripture. If you don't understand that Yehovah is one, you do not understand anything else in the Scripture. I don't care how hard you study. If you don't get the fact that Yehovah is one, then there's really nothing else for you to learn. That's the first thing you got to get in your head. And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Okay. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. You need to put your spirit on each and every one of us so that we can decipher the stuff that's going to be coming over the airwaves or over the internet to us today, that we can discern that which is true and that which is not. And only your spirit can do that for us. So you need to put your spirit on everybody in this room so that they can hear what's said, weigh it against your scripture, weigh it against the standard that you've given us, and flush that which is not true, and take that which is true and file it away in our brains so that we can become more like your beloved Son, our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. Also, Father, there are spirits in every room here. We would ask that those spirits cannot understand a word that we're saying, that you would just confuse their minds so that they can't understand what we say that is true, and that they cannot influence our minds to believe that which is not. And only you can do that too, Father, so you've got to do it for us. We can't do it. And we praise you for the answer to those prayers, because we know you're going to do it, because that's your will. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right. We are in Leviticus chapter 13, starting in verse 29. And I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. From 29 through, through the end of the chapter. And here it goes. If a man or a woman have a plague upon the head or the beard, now obviously a woman doesn't have a plague on the beard, but if he has a plague on his head or on his beard, then the priest shall see the plague, and behold, if it be in sight, deeper than the skin, and there be in it a yellow, thin hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a dry skull, even a leprosy upon the head or beard. We discussed last week that leprosy is an improper translation of this word. The word is tsaraat. I'm sorry. The word is tsaraat in Hebrew, and it literally means I forget. Hang on a minute. let me get that up here. Where is it? I'm looking at last week's thing where I've got this all written up. I'm sorry, I'm not far enough into the list. Here we go. Tsaraat. I actually didn't write it. Wait a minute. It's in the Chumash on page 609. Tsaraat does not necessarily mean leprosy. As a matter of fact, it's unfortunate that they used that term. What the word means, really. In fact, let me just read this whole note again, like we did last week, on page 609 and 610 of the Chumash. Okay, for hundreds of years, it says here in the Chumash, for hundreds of years, the popular translation of tsaraat has been leprosy. And it was commonly accepted that prevention of the disease's spread was the reason for the quarantine of a suspected victim of tsaraat, and the exclusion from the camp of a confirmed metzorah, the person smitten with the malady. Rob Hirsch demonstrates at length and conclusively that both of these notions are completely erroneous. Very briefly, he shows that he didn't share it very briefly, he goes into depth, but very briefly to explain. He shows that the symptoms of tsaraat, as outlined in our sidra, are far different from those of leprosy. Furthermore, if the reason for the metzora's confinement is to prevent contagion, then some of the laws are absolutely ludicrous. For example, if the malady covers the victim's entire body, he is not tamei or unclean. But if his skin begins to heal, he becomes tamei or unclean. In the case of a house that is afflicted, which we'll see next week, the Torah prescribes that before the house is pronounced tamei, all of its contents should be removed, because they would become contaminated if they were left inside at the time of the pronouncement. But if there were a danger of contagion, it would be irrational for the afflicted household items to be excluded from the quarantine. In perhaps rather the most telling example, the Talmud states that if the symptoms of tsaraat appear on a newlywed or during a festival season, the Kohen does not examine the affliction or declare it to be tamei in order not to interfere with the celebration. So the party takes precedence over public health, is what that's saying. That doesn't make any sense. But if the purpose of these laws is to prevent the spread of disease, it would be absolutely imperative to enforce the laws at times of great overcrowding and mingling. Clearly, as the sages teach, Tzaraath is not a bodily disease, but a physical manifestation of a spiritual malaise, a punishment designed to show the malefactor that he must mend his ways. The primary cause of Tzaraath is the sin of slander, and that's where the base of the word comes from. As the sages say, the word Metzorah is a contraction of Motzi Ra, one who spreads slander. Similarly, the sages teach that the affliction is a punishment for the sins of bloodshed, false oaths, sexual immorality, pride, robbery, and selfishness. The pattern that emerges is that it is a divine retribution for the offender's failure to feel the needs and share the hurts of others. God therefore rebukes this antisocial behavior by isolating him from society so that he can experience the pain that he has imposed on others and heal himself through repentance. Okay, so Tzaraath doesn't have anything to do with leprosy, although that is the way the King James translated it, and therefore the translations that have come afterward have used that same idea. Tzaraath is basically just contamination. Okay, so moving back to the Torah, and I think I got about as far as verse 3? Or the third verse, rather? Okay, we'll look at it starting in verse 31. And if the priest look on the plague of a skull, and behold, it is not in sight deeper than the skin, and that there is no black hair in it, then the priest shall shut him up that hath a plague of the skull 7 days. And in the seventh day the priest shall look on the plague, and behold, if the skull spread not, and there be in it no yellow hair, and the skull is not in sight deeper than the skin, he shall be shaven, but the skull shall he not shave. And the priest shall shut up him that hath the skull 7 days more. And in the seventh day the priest shall look on the skull, and behold, if the skull be not spread in the skin, nor be in sight deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the skull spread much in the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall look on him, and behold, if the skull is spread in the skin, the priest shall seek for the yellow hair. He is unclean. Shall not seek for the yellow hair. I'm sorry. He is unclean. If the skull spreads, then he is unclean. Doesn't matter whether it's yellow hair or not. But if the skull be in his sight at a stay, and that there is black hair grown up therein, the skull is healed, he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. If a man also, or a woman, have in the skin of their flesh bright spots, even white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the bright spots in the skin of their flesh be darkish white, it is a freckled spot that groweth in the skin, he is clean. And the man whose hair is fallen off his head, he is bald, yet he is clean. And he that hath his hair fallen off from the part of his head toward his face, he is forehead bald, yet he is clean. And if there be in the bald head, or bald forehead, a whitish red, reddish, a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy or a tzaraath sprung up on his bald head or on his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the rising of the sore be white-reddish in the bald head, or in the bald forehead, as the leprosy appeareth in the skin of the flesh, he is a leprous man, he is unclean, the priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean, his plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, or the Metzorah in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put the covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, whether it be a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the warp or woof, of linen or of woolen, whether in a skin or in anything made of skin, and if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin. In other words, you're talking about leather or something like that. It is a plague of leprosy, of tzaraath, and shall be showed unto the priest. And the priest shall look upon the plague and shut up it that hath the plague 7 days. And he shall look on the plague on the seventh day. If the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in the skin, or in any work that is made of skin, the plague is a fretting leprosy or tzara'at, and it is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or woof, in woolen or in linen, or anything of skin, wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting tzara'at, it shall not be burnt in the fire. And if the priest shall look, and behold, the plague be not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing wherein the plague is, and he shall shut it up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on the plague after it is washed. And behold, if the plague have not changed its color, and the plague be not spread, it is unclean, thou shalt burn it in the fire. It is a fret inward, whether it be bare within or without. And if the priest look, and behold, the plague be somewhat dark after the washing of it, then he shall rend it out of the garment, and out of the skin, and out of the warp, and out of the woof. And if it appear still in the garment, either in the warp or the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a spreading plague. Thou shalt burn that wherein the plague is with fire. And the garment, either warp or woof, of whatever thing of skin it be, which thou shalt wash, if the plague be departed from them, then it shall be washed the second time and shall be clean. This is the law of the plague of tzara'at, in a garment of woolen or linen, either in the warp or woof, and anything of skins, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. That's pretty involved. Okay. This is last week's. Let me put that back down. Okay. What the heck is a dry skull? That's what I want to know. I looked at my dictionary and skull wasn't even there. So I went online and found this definition for skull at thefreedictionary.com/skull. It means a scaly eruption of the skin or scalp. Now, I've seen psoriasis that fits this description. A scaly eruption on the skin or scalp. Psoriasis is not leprosy, is it? The only places in Scripture where the word netek, which is what is pronounced, translated skull, is used is right here in Leviticus 13, beginning here, and ending in chapter 14 and verse 54. 14 uses of the word netek in 9 verses of these two chapters. Netek is a certain type of tzara'at. This is a spot of baldness on the face or head completely surrounded by hair that may have yellow hairs in it. This is other than normal male pattern baldness on the hairline or crown of the head and must be where hair has been before. If the Kohen judges it to be a netek and not deeper than the skin, he will quarantine the infection for 7 days and then inspect it again. If the netek hasn't changed, the Kohen will then shave the man's head except where the netek is and quarantine it another 7 days. If there is still no change or it is getting better, the Kohen will declare the man tihair, or clean. If, however, the netek spreads any, even after he's been pronounced previously declared clean, his infection is then declared defiled or temeh. If discoloration of any kind appears, it may be a sign of sin in the person's life, and he ought to have it examined to see if some correction is necessary. If the discoloration is just that and not an infection of any kind, the person is declared clean. Now I'm talking about those spots that they were talking about, okay? Regular male pattern baldness is not a cause of more than a cursory look, but if a scab or infection appears in the bald spot or below the hairline, it needs to be isolated and go through the inspection process. If it is declared to be tzara'at, the man is isolated. He must live without the camp, wear clothes of mourning, he must leave his head unshorn, according to the Chumash. His clothes shall cover his lips, and as he walks among people, he shall tell people that he is defiled. This sounds as if it is a contagious infection. In light of the Chumash notes on pages 45 and 46 on page 617, it's obvious that every man that this man is receiving his due chastisement for sin. It is expected to see him will not treat him with contempt, but that they will pray for his repentance and reconciliation to Yehovah and his people. Now that's through chapter 46. Now let me read this note on page 617. Okay. The Metzora's isolation. The list of human tsara'at, afflictions, have been concluded, and the Torah goes on to laws relating to the behavior required of the Metzora. The rules of his isolation from the community are given in the next two verses, and they apply to all the cases in this chapter. The procedure of this cleansing ritual once his affliction is healed is given in the next sidra that we'll see next week. Okay, he shall be torn. Okay, his clothes shall be torn. In other words, he's going to look like he's in mourning. He's going to tear his clothing. Okay, that will make it obvious to everyone that he is in mourning. He'll call out contaminated, contaminated, or unclean, unclean, it says in the King James. He must warn people to stay away from him lest his tuma, his defilement, contaminate them. Okay, he shall dwell in isolation. Why is a Metzora singled out to live in isolation? A Metzora is one who is has been declared unclean. Because his affliction is a punishment for slander, which is what Metzora is a contraction of, Motzi Ra, okay, making a person or declaring a person evil. Okay, because it's a punishment for slander, which causes hundreds to be separated from their wives and friends from one another. Therefore, it is fitting that he be punished through isolation from society. The ultimate purpose of a punishment that fits the crime is to make the sinner aware of what he did and what it has brought upon him. Such reflection should lead him to repent. Okay, and it goes on about the afflictions of garments, which we'll go into now. Now, Torah discussed tsara'at of things other than people. In clothing made of linen, wool, or leather, a greenish or reddish spot appears in the warp or woof. It is a tsara'at contamination. Okay, warp is the lengthwise threads, and woof is the crossways threads in a woven garment, which indicates that the material has been cut for use and is part of an existing garment, when we're talking about this tsara'at. These spots sound like mold to me, and it would seem that if it is a mold, it is feeding on something in or on the fabric. If it is appearing on leather, it is likely unfinished leather. According to the Chumash notes, these are only declared temeh if they belong to a man in Israel and are undyed fabrics of or untanned leather. The stained or otherwise affected garment must be quarantined or the affected area clearly marked off for 7 days so that it can be determined if the affected area has changed. If it has changed, it is declared tameh and burned. If it is not spread, the garment shall be washed and then quarantined another 7 days. If the spot doesn't reappear, it will be washed again and is declared tamim, or perfect, or complete. But if it doesn't wash out or comes back, it is declared tameh and burnt as well. That is your basic thing on tsara'at, and that's really all that we had covered today. So we're open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. That whole mess of stuff that we read. We are discussing Leviticus chapter 13, verses 29 through the end of the chapter. See, that is going to be a short midrash. Well, you got the ox out of the help get the ox out of the ditch, Eves. That's the important thing. Okay. I'm going to start getting up the psalm here, and when you guys have a few minutes to do that while I'm to raise your hands or whatever, while I'm pulling the psalm up on the computer. Psalm 78. No questions or comments on the what the King James calls a plague of leprosy. That is correct, Mercy Gracie. It's important. The issue of clean and unclean is very important. If we are, as we saw from last week's, let me read this little couple of paragraphs here from last week. The idea is when Adam, here, let me lay this on you here. This is from last week, and it's a quote from the Messianic.WS commentary from last week. And it says this: when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God covered them with skin. Now the Bible says that nothing about animal skin, except in very liberal translations. An ancient Hebrew understanding of that is that they were covered with human skin, meaning a foreskin and a hymen. Okay? The male was covered with a foreskin, the female with a hymen. Henceforth, they would bear children that would inherit Adam's nature of sin. The children would be Tazriah, conceived in a state of chet, sin, and born with a nature of avon, or iniquity. They would not have to be trained to sin. They would rather need training to be holy. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's mother and father did not sin in having a sexual relationship, and the conception was holy, but there was tumah, spiritual impurity. According to the Chumash on Tazriah, the creation of human life is the most sublime phenomenon in the universe. By bringing it into being, man and woman become partners with Elohim, who gives soul to their offspring. But this new life begins in tumah, or spiritual impurity. A boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day after he is born. This is seen as representing going back to the state before the fall of Adam, before the covering of skin. The blood of the circumcision is called a token of the covenant of his father to bear a child for the kingdom of God. This portrays the eighth millennial day, when the child may be completely holy, eternally, the design of creation. The eighth-day circumcision relates to the time following the 7 days when a mother undergoes her ritual purification in today's last week's chapter on Tazriah. When a woman marries and the marriage is first consummated, the hymeneal blood is called a token of her virginity. For the covenant with her husband to bear children to the kingdom of God, or holy offspring, the breaking of the hymen is seen as a representation of going back to the state before the fall into sin. She no longer has that covering. This token of the hymeneal blood was saved as a token that she had kept herself a virgin to bear children in holiness to the kingdom of God. Last week's chapter spoke of the token of hymeneal blood as makor dam, the issue of her blood. And then we spoke about the woman with the 12-year issue of blood. Okay? In other words, she had been in her 7 days of uncleanness, tamei, and then had her son circumcised, and her blood never stopped flowing for 12 years. Okay? Then we went on to tzara'at that we spoke of before, if the infection is not deeper than the skin and all of that. And we made reference to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 and following of the Church of Laodicea, how it's neither cold nor hot. And the idea behind the tzara'at is that as he's going to full, as he's growing colder in relation to Revelation chapter 3, as he's growing colder towards Elohim, he becomes more and more unclean until he is completely unclean. That's when he is cold. Okay? Now, when he is cold and he's completely white, the Tzara'at is completely white, everyone will know by just by looking at him that he is unclean and completely given over to his sin. And therefore, they're not going to trust him in anything that he does. Therefore, he is removed from society. But in the transition period between perfectly after Yehovah's heart, hot for him, where if he does inadvertently sin, he immediately goes and he offers what needs to be offered so that he can be blameless. In between, he may not do that, and that, I believe, is where the woman of the 12-year issue was at. She was not willing to offer the sacrifice that would bring her cleanness. Okay, and for 12 years that didn't happen until she really came to the end of herself, and she did like the prodigal and went to the source, directly to Yehovah Yeshua, and went to touch the hem of his garment. If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made clean. And her faith in his promise is what cleansed her. When he walked up to the man with leprosy, and the man said, "If you will, I will be clean." Okay, and I think we saw that last week. If you will, you can make me clean. And Yeshua said, "I will," and then touched him. When he said, "I will," the leprosy went away, because Yeshua could not touch a man with leprosy, or he would have been made unclean himself. So the leprosy was taken away immediately by the word of his mouth. So that's basically where we're looking at Tzara'at here. Okay, when you get to where you are declared a Metzorah, one who has committed a sin of slander or one of these other sins that would put him in that state, and he has just given himself over to it, then he is excised from the community. He stays nearby. He can still interact with people, but he must live outside of the camp. And that's all to bring the point home to him that he is to repent and to come back to fellowship. Okay, anyway, I hope I didn't completely destroy the idea. And Servant 60, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Two questions. Number one, you talk about psoriasis or skin rash. What about children who have psoriasis or the skin rash? I'm not sure on the subject about children, but some children have psoriasis that, you know, or skin on their, you know, their legs and all that, up to at least a year, 2 years, you know, maybe even longer. Second question. You said that Adam and Eve were covered with the foreskin of the foreskin and then the hymen. Is that what we are today? Just asking. I release the mic.
Okay, as to the psoriasis, all I'm saying is that psoriasis, it looks like to me what this is being described as the dry skull. Okay? Whether it is or not, I'm not saying. I can't tell you that. I'm just saying that that's what it reminds me of. My daughter had psoriasis on her arms, a couple of little places, and we did all kinds of stuff to get rid of it, and it finally did. But you know, the fact is that that is what is described, or seems to be described rather, in the King James in verses 31, 32. As to the, I didn't understand the what you meant by the skin that was cut. What the Chumash is saying is that the skin that was given as a covering was the skin that covered our reproductive organs, Okay, the male got the sheath covering the male organ, and the female got the hymen. And on the eighth day, we cut away the boy's foreskin, cut away that sheath and take it away, and that puts him back into so that he looks like Adam did when he was created. And the female is to stay a virgin, and when she goes into her marriage bed, that hymen is broken and some blood is given, hymeneal blood is given, and that is a token of her virginity. Okay, both places, some blood is shed to put us back into the physical state that Adam and Eve were created in. That's the idea that the rabbis are trying to get across there. Okay? Did that cover it? I think. Darylin, yeah, you have your hand up. What's that all about? I've never done that before. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Shabbat Shalom. Yes, Mark, I have a question. About this nakedness. Is nakedness not a part? Would it not be symbolic of sin or being without the Ruach?
What nakedness are we talking about? I'm sorry, I don't know where you're coming from. Why don't you go ahead and explain a little bit? Oh, when man sinned in the garden. Oh, he knew he was naked. Yeah, that's I really and truly think that has to do with I go with the kind of mystical rabbis on this, that we had a kind of glory, like the Shekinah, but not the same. But I think we had a kind of a glory in our created state. And that when Eve ate the fruit and then handed it to Adam and he ate the fruit, it was the only sin that they could possibly commit. They had all these different trees to eat from, and they ate from the one they were told not to. And when they did that, that was when they lost the glory that they were created with. And then they saw themselves in how their physical bodies were, and they knew that they were naked. Okay, and I don't know. It may have been the first time that Adam actually saw. I mean, it had to be the first time that Adam actually saw what the human body looked like, because they were looking at the glory that they had been created with before. That's the way I see it, anyway, and I could be wrong. It's possible. Okay. Other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? Servant 60, you have your hand up. Take the mic, please.
Thank you, Mark. Just a hypothetical question. Had Adam not partake of the fruit, would God have removed Eve and replaced her with someone else or so? Just a hypothetical.
I love hypotheticals because I can just ramble on and it really doesn't make any difference because it's just a hypothetical. actually, I think that she was covered by her husband at this particular point. That if it was Adam's sin that caused the fall, not Eve's, I think that she could have been covered by her husband. And I could be wrong. It's like I said, it's strictly a hypothetical, and I might be wrong about it. But you know, the fact is that the spiritual woman is covered by her spiritual husband at this point as well. And I'm saying the woman who is after Yehovah's heart, married woman anyway, is covered by her husband. The unmarried woman is covered by her father. Okay, and that's the man covers the woman, as Messiah covers the man. 60, you may take that mic back.
Thank you, Mark. So had Adam, that's hypothetical, had Adam not partake of the forbidden fruit, and Eve did, would that mean that he would bear her sin? And the second question is, since the single woman is covered by her father, would a widower be covered by the Messiah or God or the Father? Just asking. I release the mic.
A widower or a widow? I believe that the widow she ends up being a ward of Yehovah, and the assembly is supposed to take care of her. That's a widow indeed. That's a widow, a woman who's old enough that she's not likely to marry again. That's what I think anyway. Is that close enough to what you're looking for? I'm not absolutely certain. A widow, okay. I believe that she's covered by the assembly at that point. Or should be. She should be taken care of by the assembly, as they are the representative of Yehovah to her. And as the husband is the representative of Yehovah to her as well. Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say your pastor covers you, prairie gal, but the assembly itself, the pastor is really, really should be nothing. The pastor should be the servant of all, not the he's not the representative of God to you. Okay, at least that's. I don't see where a pastor has any kind of authority over a person's home at all. Okay, that's just my own personal opinion. other questions or comments? Exactly right, Hermeneutica. I don't think there's any place for a pastor to tell anybody how to run their home. That's up to the man, or the and you know if a widow needs to get things to sustain her physical life. Okay, she needs to have food or stuff like that supplied for her because her husband is dead and she has no other way to get it. The local assembly should do that for her. Okay, that's where I'm coming from, is the local assembly becomes her covering. Okay, it takes care of her needs. Not necessarily her greeds, but her needs. Okay? And the church should do that. And that's one of the reasons that our government has ended up doing that, because the church has fallen down on its God-given responsibility to care for widows and orphans. And unfortunately, it's the same thing in the Messianic community. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Yes, absolutely, within the church. Absolutely. The church should take care of itself. Now, if it has the wherewithal to take care of other charity cases, and charity meaning love, okay, and I'm talking about God's love for people, well, then they should be able to, they should do that as well. But people who have no spiritual bent at all should not be taken care of by the local assembly either. You know? Anyway, Jacqueline 54, you have your hand up and you may have the mic.
On this subject, this is what I believe, Mark. I believe that where it says in the Brit Hadashah about true religion is that you take care of the fatherless and the widows, and that we as people should be doing that. I do believe that if you have children, then it is the children's responsibility to take care of the elderly, i.e. mom and dad, when they become elderly. That I've always looked at it the same. They paid their dues. Now it's time for them to rest. That's all.
Yes, I agree with that entirely, Jackie. That's the main reason that the firstborn son was given the double portion. Okay. What would happen is that they would divide the inheritance among all of the children, and they would give a double portion to the firstborn, whose responsibility it was to take care of the surviving spouse when the surviving parent when the first parent passed. Okay, so it's now the firstborn's position to take care of that that elderly parent who's left alone, the widow or widower, whichever the case may be. And so he gets a double portion so that he can take care of his father or his mother until such time as they pass. Okay, that's the whole purpose of the double portion. Okay, so that's the way that should be. The firstborn or whoever takes the responsibility of the firstborn in the family should take care of the, and that was my secondborn elder brother when my parents were old and passed. He's the guy who was closest by and had the most wherewithal to do it, and he took care of them. And I told him when my father finally passed, the last of my parents to go, when my father passed, I told him, you should take a double portion. Even though he's a rich man, my brother, I told him, you should take a second portion of that thing. You should divide that among the five of us. You should divide it six ways, and you take a third and give up the other two-thirds to the other four of us. Okay? That's the way that it should be done biblically. I said, and I have no heartburn if you do that. Please, go ahead, please do that. But he didn't do it that way. But that is how that's supposed to be. Okay? We are supposed to take care of our elderly parents. When the one passes, we are supposed to take care of the other. And now that widow is not a widow indeed if she has sons and daughters to take care of her. Okay? Or the widower is not a widow indeed because he has someone to take care of him. It's a widow indeed, okay, one who doesn't have any children to take care of her, or children who do not have the ability, or they didn't have much of an inheritance to leave to their children. That's a widow indeed, and that person should be taken care of by the local assembly. Okay, Servant 60 put a thing in here that said that her, you know, she has spousal benefits from her husband. So that the local assembly is not obliged to take care of her, although they, if she needs something and she can't provide it for herself, according to that, then the local assembly should. Okay, and it shouldn't be a big deal. She should be able to just go to the local assembly and say, "I have this need. I have no way to," and they should have a fund set aside. That's what the treasury was about in Malachi chapter 3:10. Okay? Bring your tithes into the storehouse. That storehouse was the two mites that were given at every presentation feast. They would come up and they would put two denarius or whatever it was to two shekels, a half a shekel rather, into the thing. It would go into the treasury, and that was specifically for widows, orphans, and Levites. Okay, there was a huge treasure trove. It was what Social Security was supposed to be, and what we have completely gotten away from. So that was what it was there for, to take care of people who couldn't take care of themselves and had no one to take care of them. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay, going once. Ah, somebody put the Daryl. You put your hand up. You may go ahead and take the mic, bro.
Shabbat shalom. I just have a question, Mark. I noticed that Herm is putting down here that is he saying that no one in the beginning, as far as Adam and Eve and on up, is he saying that they did not have the Ruach, that the Ruach didn't come about until later on?
Sure, could be. That's a lie that's been foisted on the church for 1800 years, specifically to get us away from Judaism. Okay, so, you know, that's all. It's a lie that's been foisted on us for a long time. And it's, you know, the historical stuff, things that have been foisted on us for that long, it's very hard for us to get rid of it from our minds. Okay? The idea that the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers before. I mean, why did David say, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me"? Okay? The fact is that the Holy Spirit that indwells you can be taken from you. If you completely get away from the Yehovah, you become tzara'at. Okay? You become contaminated, tameh. You have been separated from the... When you are excommunicated from your assembly, that's the idea. If you're excommunicated for cause, okay, you refuse to repent, and you are put out of the fellowship, then the Holy Spirit is taken from you. He will leave you. Okay? The idea of once saved, always saved is a lie that's been foisted on us for 1800 years as well. Sorry if that really bothers anybody, and I'm probably going to see three or four people leave and not come back. I'm sorry about that, but that's just the way it is. Yes, it is absolutely okay to hold a different view. You can disagree with me all you like. As long as we understand that, you know, we're after Yehovah's heart and we just have difference of opinion, I have no problem with you having a different opinion than me. And you're welcome to voice it. We've had so many lies told to us by the church. And I'm talking about from the end of the first century until now. That they're ingrained in us. They're taught to us from the time that we're little kids. You know, and when you get to be in your mid-50s, and you've been taught since you were two, three, four years old, the lies the church have taught us, okay, it's very hard to disengage your brain from that stuff and find the truth. Very hard. And so, I've got some major problems with our fathers have inherited lies. Exactly. My son walked in and said, our fathers have inherited lies. Jeremiah 16:19. Absolutely the truth. So anyway, other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay, then we're going to move on to the psalm unless we get another hand up here before a minute or two. Moving on. Okay, Tehillim chapter 78. I originally posted on Facebook that it was Psalm 68, and I was incorrect. I went back and edited that, and it now says 78. Okay. We're going to go, 13 verses first. The first 13 verses, and then we'll do the rest of the psalm after that. Okay. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Jehovah and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in Elohim, and not forget the works of Elohim, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with Elohim. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of Elohim, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the fathers, in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. I'm going to stop right there because it kind of changes, shifts gears. Anyway, each verse in this psalm, Psalm 78, is a parallelism of one type or another. The generation to come speaks of the final generation. Okay, so when we talk about the generation to come in this thing, we're talking about the final generation, maybe our generation. Asaph speaks for Yehovah in this maskil. A maskil is an instructive or contemplative poem. It comes from the root of Hebrews 79:19 sakal, which means to be circumspect or intelligent. Maskil means from circumspection or intelligence. So I'm going to have trouble with this, but you all are probably going to get it pretty quick. Okay, verse 1's parallelism has to do with listening to what Yehovah is saying through Asaph. To give ear is to cup your ear, azan, to pay attention. To incline is from the Hebrews 51:86 natal, a primitive root which means to stretch out, to actively listen or engage your brain to understand what Asaph says. The reason we need to pay careful attention to engage our brains in verse 2 is that he is going to speak in parables, dark or mysteriously shrouded sayings. He is going to say things that will be properly understood on the Peshat level. We are going to have to understand the allusions and metaphors that Yehovah is going to use. In a way, Torah is a parable, a thing only to be fully understood on a level deeper than the surface of the page on which it is written. But the key to understanding the dark sayings is to be found in verse 3, what they know of Israel's past from their fathers. The reason that we need to know history is that it has this funny habit of repeating itself if we don't learn its lessons. Witness the recent headlines to see if I've got that wrong. We will teach our children, in verse 4, our history, how Yehovah has delivered us, and all that he's provided for us, in hopes that they will not repeat the mistakes of past generations. Always remember that biblical history is prophecy of the end of days. In verses 5 through 8, Yehovah provided a Torah for us to live by, and a testimony to the awesome works that he has done in our behalf. And it is our duty to teach our history and Torah's commandments to our children, so that they may live by them and then diligently teach them to their own children, a thing that not all of our fathers did well. It seems that Rav Shaul was not the originator of discipleship programs, because that's what we're talking about. The fathers teach the children teach their children, those children teach their children, and so on. It gets passed on from generation to generation. That is discipleship. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Notice how this ties into the tzara'at, the metzorah, the one who has spread slander. Okay? "The aged women likewise, that in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own parents." Notice, obedient, I'm sorry, to their own husbands. Notice, obedient to their own husbands. Not to other men in the fellowship, not to the pastor, to the husband. If they're obedient to the husband, they are covered. If the husband tells them to do something that is unscriptural, and they obey it, they are covered. Okay? It's the husband's sin, not hers. Okay, moving on. "That the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Discipleship has been a practice in the Hebraic mindset for millennia before Paul. Verse 9 makes a reference to Ephraim turning back, that there is no biblical record of this in Israel's history to this point. Remember that this is a dark saying, not in the open or on the surface of the page. There is a tradition that Ephraim left Egypt 30 years before the rest of Israel, while Moshe, by the way, was with Yitro in Midian, having misinterpreted the prophecy to Abraham of the 400 years. Verses 10 and 11 allude to this, while more openly speaking of their latter unfaithfulness under Jeroboam. Ephraim was said to have left Egypt alone and been turned back by the Canaanites. They took the prophecy of Genesis 15 to have begun when it was given to Abraham, but it was meant to begin with the birth of Abraham's seed, Yitzhak. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16, it is written, and this is what they misinterpreted, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, that is Jehovah, said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall enter in a land not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to the fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Note that the great darkness was on Abraham, or Abram. This was another dark saying, which is why Ephraim didn't understand about its fulfillment. Abraham himself may not have understood it. Yitzhak was born on the 14th day of the month of spring, or Aviv, and circumcised on what would become the last day of matzah, or unleavened bread. And I think that Israel was delivered out of Mitzrayim on Yitzhak's 400th birthday. Now, that's what I think. I could be wrong. Zoan may have been another name for Sukkot, where Israel went on the night of the Passover to gather Yosef's bones. It was a store city near the mouth of the eastern branch of the Nile Delta, according to Thompson Bible Study Library, number 4449, Archaeological Supplement, talking about Zoan. And was pretty much in a straight line from Israel's place in Goshen to Etam, where they made their first camp in the wilderness. That was at the head of the Wadi Watir. Okay, that's really all I've got on the first 13 verses, talking about Zoan and all that. That's where we ended up. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion or the first 13 verses of Psalm 78? Questions or comments? I'm looking up into the text to see if there are any questions back here. Akushnet Bill, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good to see you too, sir. 60. Where it talks about the dark sayings of old, when you look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, where it talks about the mysteries that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, that would be a very good study that I'd recommend, Mark. I don't know if you checked out that website that I gave you. It would take too much time now. I don't want to interfere in the study, but it's a very deep study in the meat of the Father's Word, talking about foundation, meaning the overthrow before this first earth age. I mean the one that wasn't the first earth age. But I just want to bring that to light because it connects with verse 2 in Psalm 78. But you get a chance, or if you have a desire to, check it out and see what you think about it. It's like what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the earth was out of the water, then it was in the water, completely destroyed, the catapult. But there's so much to it, and it would take an enormous amount of time, and I'm not prepared for that right now, and I know you're doing this, but anyways, just to check it out and see what you think. Just wanted to share that with you all. Thank you, Father, and Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic to you, Mark.
All right. Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. Oh, hermeneutic left. Ah, sorry about that. I just saw what he said up there. Hermeneutic said that when they said all that you say will do, that they lied when they said that. I don't think they lied. I think they did their very best to actually do that. It took them 40 days to actually break their word. Just, you know, that's... Anyway, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Looks like you lost the mic, Eve's Garden. You want to try that again?
Okay, I'll try again. Let's see if it will let me keep it. In Psalm 1 and 2, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables." And in the New Testament, we know that Yeshua speaks in parables all the time. In Matthew 13, in my opinion, he's citing back to this particular psalm. And let me put the verse in, and then I'll sort of tell you what I see. Matthew 13:13, it says the following. "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And when you read what is being said in Matthew, you see this multitude of people It says, he's by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together to hear him. And he went into a ship, and a whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the side. So he teaches in the parable of the seeds. And his disciples said, they came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? And he answered them and said, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath more, have more abundance. But whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables. So we can see this psalm being played out, and it's spoken of a couple times in the New Testament. But what I would like to point out most of all is that here he's saying, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So, and here he's talking to people in the Psalms that will listen to his law, to his word, to his commandments. And he's saying, if you will listen to my commandments, my people, and incline your ears to listen to the words of my mouth, which are my commandments, my law, then I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have not heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And so it's almost like he's saying that in this psalm, if you'll listen to the law, and you have ears to hear it, he'll speak it to you in parables, and you'll be able to understand it. Whereas in the New Testament Matthew verse, those people, it says, it was not known for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And it seems to me that he's showing that they really didn't incline their ears to his words, to his commandments, to his law, some of these people. Thereby, they wouldn't understand what he was saying. But the promise is to those who keep his law, incline his ears to his words or the law, then they will understand these parables. And I'll release the mic and perhaps raise another point.
Thanks, Eve. Appreciate that. I'm just looking up through the text, and I noticed that we have this thing here, but I mentioned it because hermeneutics said it, that Israel was lying when they said that they would do all the things that Yehovah told them to do. And I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that at all. They agreed four different times in a time of maybe 12 or 13 hours. Four different times they said that we will do everything that you tell us to do. And there is no record of them not doing exactly what they were told to do until they created the golden calf. That was 40 days later. Okay? So I do not believe that they were lying when they said that. I do not believe that at all. I believe that they sincerely meant to do it. And I believe that Yehovah gave them those 40 days until the time that they actually broke it. He gave them that much time on their word. And they were holy unto him for all of that time, until such time as they started working on creating that golden calf. And, that's all there is to that. I do not agree that they were lying when they said that they would do all that they, and I don't agree that Yehovah did anything but take them at their word. And for 40 days they were actually able to do it. Anyway, I'm going to give the mic over to Jackie.
We must remember that Yehovah spoke to the people, and the people said, we do not want to hear him again. And that's when they wanted Moses to represent them before him, and that he would hear from Yehovah, and then he would instruct the people. So when they said, because you sit there, you hear that Yehovah says, oh, that they had a heart that they would fear me and keep my commandments, so it would go well with them. So I'm seeing that when they said, we will do all that you say, is that was because they didn't want to hear the voice of Yehovah anymore. They wanted to have Moses intercede for them. but that when they said, we will do all that you say, that they really meant that they would. Because, yeah, true, he threw the tablets after the golden calf, and this was way after Yehovah spoke to them himself. I'm done.
Yeah, that was after the covenant, after they broke, literally transgressed the covenant. That was when the tablets got thrown. Moshe did not read those tablets to them. Okay? That was 40 days before that he read the covenant to them. 40 days before. Then he went up into the mountain, and in those 40 days he communed with Yehovah, and he got the tables of stone. And he carried them down, and he saw them willfully transgressing the commandments. And that was when he didn't read it to them, he threw it. And I believe that maybe even Cecil B. DeMille got it right. And he threw it at the golden calf and destroyed it. That's what I mean, Cecil might even have gotten that right. Who knows? But, yeah, it was 40 days later. And I believe that for those 40 days, they kept from physically sinning. They may have been having the stuff going around in their heads, but there was no physical transgression of the covenant until the golden calf and the bowing down to worship it. When they did that, and when they were playing, which means that they were engaging in sexual sin, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. They were actually engaging in the same kind of temple prostitution that they had done in Egypt. Before they were carried over, before the Passover, before they were brought out. Okay? They had reverted completely. Anyway, Ann and Miss, you have your hand up and you can take the mic.
You know, I'm addressing this because you did, Mark. Hermeneutica had also put forth once saved, always saved. And yet, I wish you were here, because if once saved, always saved was true, then was he unable to keep the Israelites from sinning, from being, from walking away from him and his Torah? Do you know what I'm saying? I'll never forget, Shabbat Shalom. Donna, I'll never forget when I can even tell you I was putting away something in a dresser drawer, and the thought hit me that I was not that different from the Israelites, and I believe that was when the Most High. I remember doing that. I'm not entirely sure I remember when that thought hit me, and I believe it was when I was dealing with the issue of should I follow Torah or not? Where does Torah fit into all this? That's we're not that different from the Israelites. The Israelites are a picture of humanity, and dare I say, even of Christianity. Christians will say, "Oh Lord," you know, the good Lord. They make constant references, and I'm not trying to go into the sacred name argument, but they will call the Most High God Lord, but then proceed to deny Him, dare I say, that lordship. Even in the Middle Ages, the lord of the land had the right of life and death over people. I think we don't really, you know, we use words that we don't know what they mean. You know, it's just, we're parrots that repeat what we've been told over and over and over. So, thank you for that. Even like I said, I'm not sure I was going to address that, but since you brought up what Hermeneutica said, I figured you wouldn't mind too very much if I addressed those issues. Your mic.
Not at all. Thank you very much, Ann and Miss. I appreciate that, and absolutely correct. That's all I'm going to. All I'm going to say about that. Eve Garden, you have your hand up now. You may take the mic.
Okay, I have back to Matthew 13. I came to the conclusion a few years ago that the parable of the sower and the seed was about the different types of hearts that people have, and certainly those people that were there when God asked them to keep the commandments, and they said, I do. And so it seems to me that we see enough allusions in both the Old and New Testament that there's a heart of stone and a heart of flesh, and that heart of stone should be replaced with a heart of flesh. And so in Ezekiel 37, we know that when God replaces that heart of stone, he says he gives you a new heart and his spirit, and it will cause you to walk in his ways. So with that heart of flesh, I conclude that it causes you to keep the commandments even greater than you did. We may have a partial heart of flesh when we're keeping the commandments, and then as we become more and more sanctified by his word, we begin to keep even the Sabbath and other commandments. And that, to me, is evidence of a new heart. Whether that's accurate or not, that's what I believe Ezekiel 37 says when I read it. So then if you take that and you compare it to what Yeshua says in Matthew 13, which I raised up earlier about speaking these parables, and he's talking about the seed and the sower. And it says that, he says, I'm going to speak many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And I might try to cut and paste, and if I get it in there, great, but I'm going to just talk as I do this. So he goes on to explain now what that parable means. And he says, and when he sowed, so here you have Yeshua, and I liken this back to Mount Sinai. And when the people accepted and said, I do, they showed that they would have, he's showing us that there are people that have different types of hearts. And this is my conclusion, that there at Sinai, there were some that had all types of hearts. And even though the ultimate sin culminated when they had built the golden calf, and the group, because not all of them, I believe, worship that golden calf, they begin to. I believe that all of them had hearts of one of these types of natures in this parable. And so let me type in one more verse, and then I'll explain what I mean in verse 8 and 9. So if you have a heart of stone, or some portion of it's of stone, I think this parable is speaking to us in our hearts. And let me explain. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. So we can see that some people's hearts, and this would be at Sinai as well, when the word came and they said, I do, the fowls, the unclean birds of the air, came and devoured it up, and they didn't change at all. And some fell upon stony places, which are their stony hearts, where they had not much earth, and forthwith sprung up, because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was on it, even though they wanted to, they had good intent, their hearts were stony. Even though they said, I do, we will keep the commandments, their hearts were stony. The seed took hold, it sprung up, but when the sun came out, it was scorched away. So those are the ones who said, we do, but then they quickly fell away. And because they had no root, they were withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. So you might see, I don't know that I really want to say Korah had thorns in his heart, but nonetheless, you have some that don't even receive the word of God, some that receive it and intend to do good, but then it takes root and sprouts, and then it withers away. And then some, what springs up is just pure thorns, the wicked. And I believe they probably had those amongst them as well, because you had the Hebrews who had been in Egypt for some 230 years with other servants who came out. And I'm certain this parable is telling us about the nature of all men that could be among any group, and I'm certain and convinced that they were among the Israelites when they came out. But it says there's this other group, when it fell into good ground, and I'm going to liken that to a new heart. They had a new heart to be changed. It brought forth fruits, some 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold, depending upon the gifts they were given. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So in my opinion, at Sinai, you had the same types of grouping of people. The same types of people. Thorns, I don't know if the thorns are that or just sheer wicked people. Because the first group might be the ones who have the cares of the life, that the sun comes, and they actually want to receive the word, that first group. But they can't take it in because it doesn't grow. It doesn't doesn't, let's see what it say, and some fell by the wayside. Well, those don't even receive it at all. So maybe you're right there. But anyway, these types of people, in my opinion, were amongst the Hebrew Israelites. So whereas fulfilling Torah, position was that they didn't sin for 40 days, I believe that they probably have hearts like this group of people said in this parable, just like any group of people that follow after the ways of the Lord in the future, that will have these types of hearts. And with these types of hearts, they will then will see the fruits thereof by how they respond to the word of God. And that's what I believe happened with the people at Sinai. Some responded in each of those manners. I release the mic.
Thank you. And let's make that the last word on that particular issue, okay, because it's not a part of our Torah portion, although it does kind of relate to the psalm. The idea that the problem we had was that somebody said that they didn't have the spirit back then. Yes, they did. The same way that we do, and they could lose it the same way that we can. Okay, if we turn our backs on Yehovah and walk away from Him, we are going to lose. The Spirit is going to leave us eventually. He's going to leave us, just like He did the sanctuary in Jerusalem. You know, if the entire nation and all of the priesthood turns its back on Him and worships the sun rising in the east, then He is going to turn His. He's going to leave. It's that simple. So anyway, Akushnet Bill, you had your hand up and it's down now. If you'd like to take the mic, you may.
Thank you, Mark. I didn't want to add too much to it except where it says in Mark 13:35 about the foundation of the world. I just posted Ephesians 1:4 when Paul was taken up to the third heaven. And the Lord showed him what that was talking about the dark sayings in Psalm 78:2, which connect to Matthew 13:35 and 11 and 12 as well, where it's not for everyone to hear, but those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, which the Father is the one that reveals to them. It says in Ephesians 1:4, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, meaning the overthrow, the catapult, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Because they stood with God at that time. That's what it teaches on, having predestinated us, meaning above a goal prior in the Greek, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Again, because they stood with the Father in that time. And Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, meaning from the first earth age, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Like I say, it's a very deep study, and there's a lot to it, and it's wonderful. It's just beautiful. I mean, it'll make you cry. I mean, as the Father weaves it all together through the Holy Spirit, a little here and a little there. But check it out, you know, if you so desire. Thank you, Father, always, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Akushnet Bill. I appreciate that. You realize we've already had 6 or 7 different people on the mic today? Wow. It's really good. Really good. Especially when we've only got 20 in the room. It's really good. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Psalm up to verse 13? I think we covered to verse 13. If there are no more, we shall continue. That's Columbus, Ohio for continue. Okay. Okay. Moving on. Starting in verse 14. I'm sorry, starting in verse 13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime, also, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted Elohim in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against Elohim. They said, Can Elohim furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, Jehovah heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Yaakov, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in Elohim and trusted not in his salvation. Hold on a second. At the end of chapter 22, look at verse 22. Because they believed not in Elohim and trusted not in his salvation. That's a parallelism. Okay? These verses are all parallels. Tells you one thing, expands on it in the next phrase, but it's all in that one verse. It's talking about the same thing. So they didn't believe in Elohim and they didn't trust in his salvation. That's what belief is trust in his salvation. Okay, moving on. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Meaning food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. He gave them their own desire. That's an important phrase, because he will always give you the desire of your heart. And if you are after something that is not his, not from him, he will give it to you anyway. And if you keep persisting in demanding that of him, he will let you have it and he will eventually turn you over to it. Okay? Watch the desires of your heart and make sure that they are the desires of Jehovah's heart. That's how you be a man after Jehovah's heart. Okay, back to the scripture here. Where were we? Man did eat angels' food. He caused an east wind. He rained flesh upon them. Okay, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp around about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of Elohim came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after Elohim. And they remembered that God, or their Elohim, was their rock, and the high Elohim their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted Elohim and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. And they turned their rivers into blood, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods, that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, the frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the... He's talking about Egypt now. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way of to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen from before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High Elohim, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When Elohim heard this, he was wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed before men, among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's land. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. In verses 14 to 35, Asaph rehearsed the history of Israel's generation that left Egypt, how they tested Jehovah with their murmuring and kvetching, and how he supplied not only their needs, but their lusts, so that they could see, if they chose to, how their own lusts were not good for them, but waiting on him was. Verses 19 and 20 are illustrative, as they noted his provision of water, and then demanded flesh to eat. He sent a fire against them that burned in their hearts and minds, so that when he provided the object of their lusts, that is, quail, they consumed it raw. I think it was raw. No reference to preparing it to eat, either by cleaning or bleeding it, and received a plague as a result. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 to 33, it is written, "And there went forth a wind from Jehovah, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they that spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of Jehovah was kindled against the people, and Jehovah smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hataava, because they were there, they buried the people that lusted." Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 to 33. Kibroth Hataava means the graves of lust. It was quite literally their refusal to trust Jehovah and to lust after flesh that killed them. Jehovah will always give us the desires of our hearts, so we must be ever vigilant as to the nature of our desire, for he will use it to bring his wrath against us. Yehovah's wrath is turned against those who refuse to trust Him for their deliverance, those who will not wait on Him and His best. It seems to take an unmistakable demonstration of His wrath to get our attention, and when He finally has it, it takes almost no time for us to forget the wrath He has just recently sent. When He executed His judgment on them, they repented and inquired earnestly after His will, in verse 34, and we remembered His provision, in verse 35, for a while. But before long, we forgot again. We said everything that He wanted to hear, but didn't really believe it, in verses 36 to 42. And He, once again, showed His long-suffering nature to us, and let us have enough rope to hang ourselves again. But He never forgot our fallen state, and we had skins of flesh that obstructed our view of His righteousness. He remembered that He Himself had such a body of flesh, which was in all points tempted to sin just like ours, and He therefore compassionately exercised His mercy and grace towards us. And we forgot once more His wonderful works in the whole wilderness adventure. We provoked Him by limiting His influence in our own lives, not allowing Him to do His mighty works in us and through us. It is truly impossible for us to comprehend the endlessness of His power. In verses 33 to 55, Asaph remembered all that he had forgotten, how Yehovah had brought judgment against Pharaoh. That we had forgotten. How Yehovah had brought judgment against Paro and his armies, and how He delivered us from Egypt, the Amalekites, and even into the Promised Land, where He gave us the inheritance that He'd promised Abraham's seed. But even after He'd done all that for us, we still turned away from His way and went in our own ways and after other Elohim. We Ephraimites built images and groves and offered sacrifices to other gods to the point that He finally had to deliver us a bill of divorce in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. They had even held the ark itself as an idol, as if a piece of furniture would be their deliverer, and brought it as their god, Yehovah with a small y, to defend and fight for them in battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And Eli, the high priest, did nothing to stop them. Not only that, but the Philistines took Shiloh, they killed Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and carried the ark to Ekron, where Yehovah, with a capital Y, caused an outbreak of hemorrhoids. In verse 66, it talks about that. Let me look at that real quick, like, so that I can make the allusion for you. Verse 66, it says, "And He smote His enemies in the hinder parts." That's exactly what we're talking about. He gave them hemorrhoids, really bad, and knocked the statue of Dagon down on his face before him. And if what Ephraim did wasn't bad enough, a couple of hundred years later, Yehudah went even further astray, and that they and their Aaronic priests, worshiping, bowed to the rising sun in the threshold of the holy place of Shlomo's temple. In Ezekiel chapter 8, where in verse 16 it is written, "And He brought me into the inner court of Yehovah's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Yehovah, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 and 20 men, with their backs toward the temple of Yehovah and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." Now, the number 25 is very important. That is the 24 heads of the 24 courses of the priests and the high priest, bowing their faces to the east with their backs to the holy place. That's when the Holy Spirit left Shlomo's temple and never returned. I'm here to tell you something, folks. That is how the Spirit can leave you. If you turn your back on Him and you start worshiping and serving other gods, and you completely turn your back on Him, He will leave. So you be very, very careful. I need to be very careful myself. Anyway, here we go. But he didn't divorce Yehudah. Now, this is interesting. Ephraim, from the time that they started, from Jeroboam first taking office as the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, he had a golden calf. He had a golden calf in Bethel, and he had another one in Dan. And that was where they went to worship. They went to worship for their Sukkot. They went to Dan, as far away from Jerusalem as they could possibly get. Okay? And that's where they went for their Sukkot. Okay? That's why he divorced us. We got as far away from him as we possibly could. We said we were worshiping Yehovah when in fact we were worshiping the golden calf that the children of Israel worshipped on the 40th day out of 40th day after Shavuot. Okay, as soon as Moshe went up in the mountain, he said, "I'll be back in 40 days," and he was a couple of minutes late, and that's why we got the golden calf. Okay, we don't know where this Moses is; he's late. Anyway. He didn't divorce Yehudah. Had he done so, had he divorced Yehudah, Yeshua would have been a bastard and not a son. He could not divorce Yehudah because Yehudah is the father of David and David is the father of Messiah. And therefore, Yehudah could not be divorced. Otherwise, there would have been no one to bear the Messiah. Ephraim's sin was egregious enough that it moved Yehovah to remove his glory from Shiloh of Ephraim in verse 60, his people eventually to exile and to erect a temple in Jerusalem. He could not, from our perspective at least, do the same with Yehudah as he had with Ephraim and still have a vessel of honor from which to bring his messianic prophecies to pass. Couldn't do it, as far as I can see. He probably has had a workaround on that as well. But I don't see it. I don't see how it could have been. Instead, he chose Yehudah and his Mount Zion and David, the man after his own heart, to deliver Israel once again from their oppressors. And Yehovah, once again, feeds us according to the integrity of his heart and guides us skillfully by his own hands through his Ruach HaKodesh in us. If we will follow. If we will not follow and we will go our own way, eventually, if we keep going our own way, he will give us over to our own way and he will leave us. That is not to say that we cannot repent and come back to him, as a tzara'at could repent and come back, as the woman with the 12-year issue repented and came back to Yehovah. Okay. That's all I've got on the psalm for today. Questions or comments? Wow, Keeps, your hand is already up. Take it away.
Yes, I'm just going back to I've been wondering. It troubled me how
Sorry, Keeps, a lot of buffering. I don't know if it's your connection or what, but try rebooting PAL. Maybe that'll help. Jackie, you're up.
Mark, this is why I see when Jeremiah speaks in chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah, he's very, very bold. When he tells them, he says, go ye now to the place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, saith Yehovah, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called, but you answered not. Therefore I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. He's very, very bold and tells him that, says, you know, you need to go look at what I did to Shiloh for the wickedness of what they did there. And if you do the same thing here, then I will also do the same thing that I did to the place where my name was set at first. I'm done.
Okay, Jackie's question is in the text up above, and it says that why didn't they just slaughter the animals that they had with them? Because they didn't want to give up their wealth. Okay? I really think it was just selfishness, along with the fact that if they're going to offer sacrifices of any kind, they're going to have to offer those animals. Okay? So they demanded that Jehovah feed them, even though they had the wherewithal to eat. Anyway, that's what I think, and I could be wrong. Other questions or comments? Daryl, take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Shabbat shalom, all. Wasn't the reason that they wouldn't eat what they originally would eat was because they were too used to having things that when they left Egypt, they were accustomed to, like the quail and other things to eat?
That could be a possibility, but I couldn't really tell you, having not been there. I don't know. I really think that that was pretty much their wealth, you know, that and they didn't have leeks and onions out in the desert, I don't think. I think you need to have some kind of good source of water in order to have that. So I really don't know the answer to that question. But they did not have freezers to keep the meat in. No, but they did know how to dry the meat. They knew how to make jerky and stuff like that. I mean, they could have done all that. I mean, if the Indians knew how to do it in the Americas, why wouldn't they have known how? You know. Okay. Other questions or comments? And yeah, there's another one, Yiska. That's a good point too. They could have, for that many people, they could have slaughtered 10 or 15 cows and had more. Meat for them to eat, or however many cows it would take. You know, I mean, that would be a pretty big slaughter. You understand that a day's journey, you know, outside of the camp, there was quail, 4 or 5 or 6 feet deep, you know, two cubits. That's a whole lot of quail. And it didn't just fall outside the camp, it fell in the camp as well. So, I mean, there was plenty of food provided, plenty of quail provided for them. But, you know, there is nothing in the scripture that says that they prepared it in any way properly. Okay? It says that they ate it while it was still in their mouths, they got sick. And I think that it was because they didn't clean it, they didn't bleed it. They just grabbed hold of that stuff, these quails that died as they were flying overhead, and ate them. I think they ate them raw, personally. And, again, I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Oh, those people are us. Eves, Those people are us. We're no different from them. Any more than the patriarchs and the prophets are any different from us, really. They're just guys. These are just people. You know? All the same faults and foibles in them as in us. And in us as in them. Okay? So we need to be ever vigilant that we are doing what Yehovah wants us to do and not what we want to do. Usually when we get into the things that we want to do over the things that he wants to do, it ends up screwing us up big time. Mo, now you have something of a point there, but it not really. New Testament people are somehow holier than Old Testament people, but you know, people who are in so-called full-time Christian service or full-time, you know, ministry are holier than just regular people. You know, that's the big issue that I have, is that, you know, people think that because I lead this Bible study on Shabbat mornings, that I am somehow holier than the people who are, take my word for it, folks. That ain't the case. Take my word for it. But that's, you know, that guy's a missionary, you know, he's more holy than, no, he's not. He's no more set apart unto Yehovah than I am, or than you are. Okay? He just has a more responsible position, and therefore he has more responsibility before Yehovah. He gets a better reward, and he gets a worse punishment because of what the position that he's in, that he's placed himself in. Okay, anyway, that's all I'm going to rant on that. Jackie, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
You know, when a disaster happens and many houses get wiped out, and that means that many food gets wiped out, you have people that come in and they bring the food to them. They might bring beans and rice, but it's food to sustain until they can rebuild. What happens during those times of disaster is that you have some people who get so sick of the beans and rice that they want the steak. And they become very unthankful for what they have received, that they don't want that anymore. And that's how I looked at it when I read this, is that they didn't want the manna anymore. They wanted something to sustain their belly, because they didn't think that the manna was doing it for them. But yet the manna was given to them to keep them fed. And instead of relying on the Most High or Yehovah to take care of them, that's why when I read that statement in there, what, he can't give us a table of supper? They became very unthankful for what he was giving them. The same way as you see in a disaster, people become very unthankful for the beans and rice because they want the steak and potatoes. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah. It's all well taken. Manna bread. I'm looking at the Rip Van. Manna again? Ain't it the truth? That's exactly what they were like. I mean, they were like petulant little children, you know. And it's not just them; it's us too. We do the same thing. Absolutely, Keith Green. I love Keith Green. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
Well, I think this is. It's not my favorite psalm for, let's say, for talking about the Lord, but it's one of my favorite psalms because I think to myself that if the great tribulation happens in my lifetime, this will be the psalm that I will hope that I can pull out and remember to keep me from repeating these sins. Because this one sort of illustrates, and Jackie hit on it, it sort of illustrates from the time that they were led out by the miracles, then to everything that he did for them, all the time while they were in this wilderness, in this journey. And even though, despite they saw these miracles at the very beginning, and when Fulfilling Torah was reading it, he hit the most powerful verse, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. It says here that he did all these things, and because they didn't trust in his salvation, they didn't believe him, in spite of the miracles of the deliverance, in spite of the food and the provision that he provided, it wasn't adequate, and they're questioning whether or not he can provide a table. Can he provide us meat? Now, as a result of that, God questioned their faith in him and their belief in him, and he can see that they don't yet have faith or belief. So this is the one when I hope that even though I am these people, I just exactly am like these people, that when I get put in this situation, I hope I will come back to this psalm and I will say, okay, he delivered me, he's provided water, he's provided some food. It might not be the bad stuff that I eat that was bad for me and was killing my body anyway, but it's sustaining me through this time. And if in turn I desire to have something more than God has provided, it shouldn't be like a verse 18 says that they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. So I hope that I don't do that very same thing, because when they did that, it says that that was them speaking against God. When they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That shows me that they wanted, what God gave them wasn't sufficient. They wanted something that they desired or craved, and that they are not believing that God can provide, even if they went to him and said, Lord, can you please provide some meat? When you can, will you please make that available to all of us? They weren't humble. It doesn't say they were asking like that. Instead, they were saying, well, he can't do that. So it says, after he smote the rock about the waters and they have all these provisions, it said, then because the way they were thinking of the Lord, that this is what caused him to have wrath and anger with them. And so keep in mind, during that great tribulation, he's already pouring out the wrath, his wrath on the world. But now, because if we have this type of heart, it says here that he pours out his wrath on them, and a fire was kindled against Jacob and against Israel because they didn't believe that God could do this, and they trusted not in his provisions and his salvation. So this is the psalm that I plan to rely upon as I'm going through any kind of trial or tribulation, to try to show me the consequences if I don't have faith or don't trust in what he's doing for me. And so I just wanted to share where my heart is on this psalm, and I might add something else later on. I release the mic.
Thank you so much, Eves. Good stuff. Stay away from the glutamates more now. Don't eat that stuff. Okay. Akushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Absolutely, we must endure to the end. And the Lord tells us how to do it. In Revelation 13:18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Satan comes at the sixth trump, the sixth vial, and the sixth seal. Says in Revelation 14:9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, meaning Satan's one world political, it'll be a spiritual system, then a religious system, and his image, it's going to be all over satellite TV and all over the world, everybody's going to see. In other words, if you are deceived by his wonderful miracles that he will do, as he feeds the poor, heals the sick, brings world peace, give you everything you ever wanted in the flesh. Like the temptation with Jesus. In a moment, he took him up over all the kingdoms of the world. For those that want a rapture, just think about that. In a moment, over all the kingdoms of the world. They'll get their rapture, not the one they will want, though, afterwards. And he said to Jesus, he said, I will give you everything. It is in my power to give you everything. All the kingdoms of the world, if you just worship me. The word worship means adore, expatio, sold out to. That's what he wants. He wants to be worshipped. And receive his mark in his forehead, meaning you have his mark of service, the mark of the beast. You're deceived. Or in his hand, going out and getting converts for him, saying, this is the Christ, this is the Christ. That's when the wrath of God will come upon you. But if you just endure to the end, don't fight the system, just wait. That's all. Like Amos 5 verse 13, prudent will be silent in that evil time. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's the cup that the Father asked. I mean, that Yeshua asked the Father if it could possibly be passed from him. A lot of Christians think that Yeshua didn't want to go through the crucifixion. That wasn't the case at all. This was the cup that he didn't want. There was any other way around it. But there's not. That's why you need the whole gospel armor to stand in that evil day. When he's here, like Daniel did. What did Daniel do? He didn't fight King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. Satan is the king of Babylon in the future sense. And he's coming. So you just live within the system. The Father knows your mind. He can read your thoughts. And you just wait for the true Christ. That's all. Or if you know the truth, like the Smyrna church, you will have tribulation. You'll be delivered up. They're kind of doing things a little bit their way. That's why they won't be in the inner sanctum with Yeshua done 1,000 years. They'll be in the outer court. The rest need to repent out of the 5 churches in Revelation, which are all Christians today. Thank you, Father, always in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic to you, who is God.
Okay, let me have this for just a second. Yes, listen, hear, and obey. You are absolutely correct. There is nothing in the thing in Numbers chapter, whatever it was, I forget now. There's nothing there that says that they ate it raw. But the way that they attacked it, that's the way that I see it. And I think I said that. Okay. I think they got to it. Yeah, they gorged themselves on it, absolutely. And I don't think that they prepared it the way that they were supposed to. Okay? They went out and they grabbed it and they ate it. They lusted so heavily for it, so deeply for it, that when they saw it, they just grabbed it and ate. That's what I think. And, you know, I kind of read between the lines a little bit, you know. I try to, so I can understand where they're coming from. I see them as just guys like you and me, and that they would react in very much the same way that we would. And if, you know, when we get to where we are lusting after something that much, that when it's offered to us, we'll just grab it without even thinking, you know. And that's just the way that people are with their evil inclination, the way that it is. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you can take the mic.
Okay, sorry about that. I had to get to the screen. Here was a verse that Servin had mentioned, and I was thinking about it because I saw this about a year ago, and then I was thinking today, and let me give you what I... connection I was thinking is sort of cool. I'm not certain if it's accurate, but in verse 24 it says, and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. So here we see that the manna was the food of the angels. And that in and of itself is sort of noteworthy. But in Deuteronomy 29, something interesting is said. It says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made them in Horeb. So he's making this covenant, and he says, and Moses called unto Israel and said to them, ye have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. And so we know that this psalm had just described that. Verse 3 says, the great temptations with thy eyes have seen, the signs and the great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, and to this day. Which, remember Matthew 13, when he was speaking in the parables when we begin the psalm, those people didn't have ears to hear. They couldn't understand the parable. But in Deuteronomy 29, when this covenant is made with Israel, they get eyes to hear and ears to hear. So you have to ask yourself why those people in the New Testament didn't have it. That's because they weren't listening to the commandments of God. But the point I'd like to get to is it comes up Deuteronomy 29:5, and I'm going to tie that back to the food of angels. The next verse in Deuteronomy says, 29:5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoes not waxen old upon thy feet. So I wonder, now it could be, we know God was doing all these great miracles, but even so, here's what I'm going to suggest. God had given them manna. It was angels' food. And so if angels eat the food, angels, like, I doubt if angels have to change their clothing. I doubt if angels, when they're little children, if they're, like, he gave these children in the wilderness, it says your shoes, your clothes don't wax old, and your shoes don't wax old upon your feet. So here you have these little children with shoes on that, did they grow with the body, or did they have other shoes that they made for them, whatever? I'm not certain, but if the shoes and clothing, the children kept, all these people kept for 40 years, I don't have a garment that I've had for 40 years. I have some garments that maybe I've had for 20 years that were good quality, but nothing for 40 years. And most of the things that weren't really expensive clothing, they don't last, seem to be a long time. So the point I'm making is that whatever he was doing, I tend to believe it literally was food from the angels that God sent down from heaven. And perhaps when you think about the medicine that's for the healing of the leaves of the trees of life in the garden, and that medicine is for healing, the point I'm trying to make is that you have this this supply or this sustainment coming down from heaven. If it's a literal sustainment, it's also causing what they have not to perish. I wonder if these people aged is really the point I came to talk about. Did the people age during the 40 years? Well, that's probably a silly question, though, because we know they all died in the wilderness, and so I doubt they all died at young ages. So I just was wondering about this food from heaven, what it really was and what it consisted of, and how does it compare to maybe the leaves of the trees of life that are in the book of Revelation and in Ezekiel. Was it something of that nature, or was it, as Mark put forth, a metaphor? But I thought I could tie a connection to the clothing, but I don't think that's true, since they all died, and I believe they died of old age, so they probably didn't stay youthful, or were they sustained? I don't know. I can't make that suggestion. That'd be a strong leap. So I'm going to release the mic back to Fulfilling Torah.
Thank you. Yes. LOX. Liquid oxygen. Have to be very careful with LOX. Can't get oil around it. Oil and LOX, they don't mix. I'm sorry, no, LOX is smoked salmon. LOX and bagels. When I was in the LOX is smoked salmon. When I was in the Navy, in the Air Navy, okay, we used to service the liquid oxygen that, you know, the pilots had in the airplanes. You know, they would fly, you know, way up high, 35,000 feet, and they'd have to have oxygen in their masks. And that was, liquid oxygen was called LOX. Okay? And it's very, very volatile stuff. You can't get anything that's flammable around it. It will... Anyway, so I was making reference to that, and I'm sorry, I was way off. Anyway, yeah. But yes, I used to eat my meat that way, Daryl. I used to tell people, you know, pass, you know, make that cow walk past it, past that campfire, then turn around and walk it past the other way, butcher it, and put it on my plate. You know, that was how I used to eat my meat. You know, just as raw as I could get it. Yeah, I can't even look at it that way anymore. It disgusts me to see that much blood. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the pass or the Psalm? I'm going to give you time to formulate some more questions and comments while I pull up the Brit Hadashah portion, which is going to be in Luke chapter... What? I forget now. Luke chapter 5 and verses 12 to 15. I'm waiting to see if there are any hands coming or going up. And I'm not seeing any yet, so here we go. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Yeshua, fell on his face, and besought him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand, and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there the fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Okay, last portion of the notes for today. The basic facts of this incident remain almost identical in all three gospel passages that deal with it. We just read the one from Luke. Here's the one from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. When he was come down from the mountain, that is, coming down off the mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, okay, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Yeshua put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Yeshua said unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them. Then in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, it says, And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Yeshua, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Yeshua could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. In each of these passages, the leper says, If you will, and in each of the passages, Yeshua says, I will. Those are the main points. The leper, the tzara'at, believed that Yeshua could do whatever he willed to do because the leper believed that Yeshua was who he claimed to be, Yehovah Eloheinu. Yeshua is always willing to cleanse us from our evil inclination or sin nature, of which leprosy is a type, or tzara'at is a type. By healing the Tzara'at leper, Yeshua was illustrating that fact. In every gospel account, Yeshua commanded him to go do the letter of the law, offering the gift as prescribed in Leviticus 14 that we'll talk about next week. He was not to do this as an act of penance or contrition, but for a testimony to the Jews. And when I use the term Jews in this sense, I'm talking about the leaders of the Hebrew religion, not necessarily people who are of the house of Judah. Okay, Elohim is not so pleased with offerings as he is with the heart of the one who is doing the offering. And the offering was always, and I mean always, for a testimony to the penitent's heart, not to penance. It was not forbidden for the leper to enter into the city. It was forbidden for him to live in the city. He could go into the city if he was fulfilling all of the commandments, which was to have his clothing torn so that they could see that he was in mourning, that he would have his lips covered, and that he was telling people that he was contaminated. He could go into the city. That way everybody would know that he was a leper, okay, and they could pray for him so that he would turn away from the sin that made him that way. The leprosy is a bad translation of the Hebrew word tzara'at, which basically means contaminated. Okay, so he's going through there and he's telling them that he's contaminated and he's unclean, and they would not get close enough to touch him so that they couldn't be made unclean until evening. And they would also know that this was a person that they needed to pray for so that he would repent and come back to the covenant. Okay. It's all for a testimony to the Jews. Okay. If Yeshua had touched the leper while he was still leprous, he would have been defiled, unclean until evening. It tells us that in the Torah, that if you touch an unclean person, you are unclean until evening. If you touch something of a menstruous woman, that's something that she sat on or laid upon, then you are unclean for 7 days like she is. Okay? So that's why the tradition of the red tent and all of that. Anyway, his touch was not what healed the leper. Yeshua's touch was not what healed the leper, but the word out of his mouth. Look what it says there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 42. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. So it wasn't his touch that cleansed the leper. What he did was he touched the leper to prove that he was now clean. Okay? His touch is not what healed the leper, but the word of his mouth. He only touched him to prove to his audience, that is us, that the healing had occurred and was complete. The man who had been a leper was wholly clean. Tamim, at Yeshua's word. That's all I've got for the Brit Hadashah portion, and I'm done with my notes for today. If there are questions or comments, Kushnet Bilt, you may have the mic. Let me give it to you here. You may have it. Take it away.
Thank you, Mark. Pertaining to that, I believe that the leper was a leper because he had the spirit of infirmity, which was brought on by not following the Torah. And when Jesus, who is the Word of God, and said unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them, which was law, which was Yeshua obeying the law. And it says in the next verse, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and then came to him from every quarter. to me, I see that as you have to live by every word of God. You have to obey His word. And I believe the man that was cleansed from the leprosy wasn't cleansed too long. It doesn't say that, but that's what I see as happening to him. As an example for us as well, that we have to live by every word of God, by obeying it. And he did not. So anyways, I just wanted to share that. Thank you, Father, always. And she was precious to me. And I relinquish the mic to Jacqueline.
Thank you, Bill. Yeah, when Yeshua told him, when Yeshua said that he was that not to say anything to anyone, he wasn't saying, don't say anything to anyone. He was saying, don't let anything slow you down. Get your butt to the temple, show yourself to the priest, so that you can be declared clean. After that, you can say whatever you like, is the implication. Or at least, that's the inference that I take. He's telling him, don't let anything slow you down. You go and get yourself declared clean. Okay. And I think that I have good reason for that. Who had the hand up next? Somebody else had their hand up. Oh, well, I guess no one else had their hand up. somebody did, but... Okay, are there other questions or comments? Oh, okay, I get you now, Jackie. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
Well, I have a question, but it goes back to the psalm. Is this a good time or should I wait? Are we still... should I just wait? Okay. There's just one verse, and I don't know what this means. Like, nothing comes to mind. It talks about the tabernacle of Joseph. And I think I've closed the psalm down already. Said this he rejected the tabernacle of Joseph and something of Ephraim. And do you know what the tabernacle of Joseph is? Nothing comes to mind. I release the mic, and I'll post the verse on the screen as soon as I'm off.
That verse has to deals with Shiloh and where the tabernacle was, because it was in the Shiloh is in the inheritance of Ephraim, who is the firstborn of Jacob, who is the secondborn of Joseph. Okay, that all works. But anyway, Jacob had said that Ephraim is going to be his firstborn in place of Reuben. And that would mean that Menashe got to stay the firstborn of Yosef, doesn't it? Anyway, yeah, see where what that is. He was talking about specifically Shiloh. I'm pretty sure he spoke specifically of Shiloh in Psalm 78. And it's during that, there's like four or five verses there that are all dealing with Ephraim and how they turned away from Yehovah. And they had been turned away from Yehovah for the most part, for all of their history. Okay, I mean, there was always a rivalry between Ephraim and Yehuda right from Genesis chapter 49. Always. And the only time that there was a political alliance between the two was during the reigns of Saul through Solomon. And after that, the rivalry just restarted and never stopped. And it still hasn't. Judah still does not want Ephraim to have anything to do with the inheritance. And Ephraim has been against Judah since, you know, whatever. I mean, it's just always been that way. Okay, other questions or comments? Anyone at all? If he would have gone to the priest first, then Yeshua could have continued the ministry in the city. I'm assuming that that's telling us that he started noising it abroad right away. But I'm not sure of that. I think that there's a possibility that he actually did go to the priest first. And then the word got out. I mean, the word got out not just from him, but from other people who saw it happen. And Yeshua had a real hard time getting into the city without being thronged. He had a hard enough time being thronged out in the wilderness. Okay. Other questions or comments? Jackie, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
This is why I made that comment, but he went out, the leopard went out, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Yeshua could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So I see that, you know, from what I'm seeing there, he didn't go to the priest first. If he would have went to the priest first, and he offered the gifts for his cleansing according to the Torah, then they would have seen that Yeshua was following the Torah. But he didn't do that. He just went out and started telling everybody what had happened to him. You also see this in another situation where he heals someone, and then he doesn't do what he tells him to do, and he says, you know, go and sin no more, lest worse befall you. Yeah, I'm saying that he was clean, but that he was supposed to show himself before the priest and offer the gifts according to the law of Moses. And he didn't. And because of that, it says that insomuch that Yeshua could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places. So instead of Yeshua being able to minister in the city, he had to go out into the desert places, and they had to come to him from every quarter. That's why I made that statement. Your mic.
Okay, yeah, I don't necessarily see that. That's all that we're given, is that because of what the leper, the formerly leprous man said, that Yeshua was not able to come into the city. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't go first and obey Yeshua. It could be that he was sent out, he was declared clean, and then he went out and he started screaming about it because the guy had been a leper for so long, and now he was clean at the word of a man's mouth. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't go and do what he was told to do. It just means that when he started noising it abroad, it became difficult for Yeshua to get into town. Okay, I'm not trying to add to the scripture here, I'm just I'm trying to give the guy the benefit of the doubt that he actually did go and have the priest declare him clean. Because it tells us in the other places that that's what he was going to do. Okay? Now, I mean, think about it for a minute. A guy walks, a leper walks up to Yeshua and he says, "If you will, I can be clean." And Yeshua says, "I will. Be clean," and the guy becomes clean, like in an instant. And he says, "Now go and show yourself to the priest. Don't slow down, just go do it." And I believe that he did, you know. And now there were people that were around that saw that happen. Believe me, the word got out very quickly. It didn't necessarily have to be the leper himself that got it started. It could have been somebody else. But within a couple of hours, he was declared clean and Now he's out shouting from the housetops, I was a leper, now I'm clean, because Yeshua said, be clean. Well, he just said, be clean, and I was clean. You know? Yeah, I try to give us the benefit of the doubt when I can. You know? Anyway, but, you know, again, that's not something that we're gonna, separate over, so we'll just, let it go at that. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Are there no more questions or comments? No. I'm guessing not. About anything that we've covered so far, Temple? Anything at all? The Torah, Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Ah. Well, yeah, I've gotten through everything that I've got to go through, and there you go. What Rip Van just put up. It's also in the banner. Oh, it used to be in the banner. It's not there anymore. Okay, if there are no more questions or comments, I'm going to call this Midrash done. It's been 2.5 hours. Not bad for as little as we had to work with. And thank you so much. We had 7 different people get on the mic besides me. So Ann and Miss and Eves and Servant 60 and Jackie and Daryl and Acushnet Bill and Keeps Digging. Thank you all for getting involved. And I hope that we can do this again next week. That would be great. So the Midrash I'm going to declare done, and we'll give this back to Rip so that he can play the Thanksgiving message from the Christian pastor and the rabbi, and they'll tell us what something about a messianic view of Thanksgiving. If you were on Facebook and you saw my Fulfilling Torah, I put out my pidgin Hebrew, Hayom Hodu Sameach, okay, the day of thanks, happy, okay. So, I guess I'll see you next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. Shavua Tov to you all, and we're gonna be hearing this message. It's only about 25 minutes, according to Rip. And then it looks like he's going to be playing the Hebrew Nation Radio Torah Teachers Roundtable from this past week. Very good discussion on Jacob and his sons and his parents. Anyway, talk to you again next week if Yah wills. Shavua Tov.